Our scripture reading comes from Genesis 14 on page 10 of the bulletin. I'll begin reading down at verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Shedolamar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. And so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' And I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Beth. That was no joke. Yeah, I don't know how to say most of those words in those first 12 verses. Those are printed there for you. I asked Beth not to read those. we'll talk about what's important about them, though. That would have taken a long time to try to get through all those. So, okay, kids, three things for you to listen for here that I'm going to mention during the sermon. You can jot them down on your Trinity Kids bulletin. The first is tar pits. The second is shortcut. And the third is vacation. So tar pits, shortcut, and vacation. With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we are especially grateful this afternoon for your Holy Spirit, for the promises that you make to us that when your Spirit works alongside the proclamation of your word, as your people gather around your word, you will do what you desire in us and through us. Lord, we pray that that would be the case today. We pray that in the midst of this passage that is really hard in some ways, that we would come to see Jesus, the one who loves us and has given himself for us. We pray all this in his name. Amen. David actually just prayed for this, but early voting begins tomorrow, and so I thought I'd take the rest of our time to talk about who you should vote for and why. I'm just joking. I'm glad you laughed. I was kind of concerned that might not be funny. That's good. That's good that we know that's a joke, right? That's not what we do. I know I'm not telling you anything new at all to say. And again, David prayed about this. We didn't talk about this beforehand. That our country is incredibly divided along political and cultural lines. And so we get used to things like people vilifying their opponents who hold different political views from them. We get used to people refusing to have any semblance of a sane conversation about politics, right? We're even now in our own city getting used to people stealing signs of others that are in their yard, right? So without going too far down this this rabbit hole, I want to ask the question, why? And I know that there's not a simple or easy answer to that, and there are people that are a lot smarter than I am who have written and are writing books on this topic, but here's what I think is at least part of the answer. We have put political parties and political leaders at the center of our lives. And so what happens when you do that, what happens then is you put loyalty to a political party or to a leader at the center of your life. That then gets raised to what is an ultimate level. And at that point, what has happened is that party or that leader has become a functional idol to us. And so what happens then as an implication is that those who disagree with you cease being people who just have a different political perspective from you and instead actually become enemies who threaten your functional God. And so you get the kind of responses that now we're sadly used to. David Brooks wrote about this in a column last year, this October of last year. The title of the article of his column was "When Politics Becomes Your Idol." He said this: people on the left and on the right who try to use politics to find their moral meaning are turning politics into an idol. Idolatry is what happens when people give ultimate allegiance to something that should be serving only an intermediate purpose, whether it's money, technology, alcohol, success, or politics. So if you think about this for a moment, on a really basic level, we look to our leaders to give loyalty and give loyalty to them because of what they promise to us. And there's something that's completely appropriate about that, because we elect the leaders that we do because of the good that we hope that they will bring to our community. Here's where we can cross the line, though. There's this temptation that we can feel to begin looking to those political parties and to those leaders to provide what they were never meant to provide. The offer then becomes, if you'll vote for me, then I can fix what is wrong. I can make things right for you. You could say it in this way in biblical terms: I can bring you blessing. Here's the problem with that, among many things. The problem is that the claim of the Bible is that true blessing and life comes from God alone. That it's only in him we're gonna find this fullness that we long for. Or we could even say it this way: it's only in him that we're gonna find the rest that our souls long for. Okay, why talk about all this? Well, because in this passage, Abram is faced with a choice between giving loyalty to two different kings. And each of these kings offers blessing. And so what Abram has to do is choose between them. And so if you're just joining us this week, this is now our fourth week in the series that we're doing on Genesis 12 through 17. We're calling the series "The God of Promise." And so over and over again, what we see in these passages is Abram wrestling with this question of whether he can trust God to fulfill his promise. And you might remember that the core of this promise from Genesis 12 is to bless Abram. God is going to be the one, he says, who would make him a great nation. He would give Abram land, and he would bless the world through his family. And so the question that Abram faces is, will he trust God to bring about that blessing? Especially when it's really tempting to look elsewhere to other kings. And so here's what I want us to see this afternoon as we take a look at this passage. It's this: true blessing comes only from the true priest king. True blessing comes only from the true priest king. So what I want to do is look at this passage through the lens of three different battles. Okay, so here's the first. It's the battle of the kings. That is in the section where Beth just read the tail end of. It's verses 1 through 12. And so it starts with this battle of these kings with really hard names to pronounce, with names of countries that are equally difficult to pronounce, okay? One interesting thing about this section, though, is that this is a section where there are accounts from other ancient literature outside of the Bible that talk about these places. They don't talk about this specific battle, but there are things like that happening. In large part, though, this section of this passage is really here to serve as almost a backdrop of what's really going to happen later on, particularly verses 17 through 24. So here's the quick summary. There are these five kings. The king of Sodom and king of Gomorrah are two of those five. They form this alliance. They try then to overthrow these other four kings. And so something of like almost a world war breaks out. What happens is that it doesn't go as planned for those five kings. Those five kings get defeated. Look at verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So these pits would have been tar pits. And so, kids, if you think about this, it's actually kind of a funny picture. You have these kings that are falling into these pits as they are fleeing. It could be that they're actually hiding in them. That's what this verb could mean, too, but more fun to think of them falling into it. But the point is that they're retreating. So two things that I want us to see from this section. One, Sodom and Gomorrah lose the battle, and all of their provisions go with them. Okay, that's the first thing. Here's the second, verse 12. This is where things start to matter for Abram. Because what happens is Lot, his nephew, and all of Lot's possessions get taken during this battle as well. And so that's where we're left at the end of verse 12. Lot is being held captive in this area in the north, which is when Abram hears about what's happened to his nephew. That sets up our second battle. So here's our second battle, the battle for Lot. This is verses 13 to 16. It's really not much of a battle either, okay? Verse 13. This prisoner breaks free. He heads to Abram and he tells Abram all that's happened to Lot. And the assumption here is that when Abram hears about this, he's going to do something about it. One of the pretty common threats that used to get thrown around on the playground when I was a kid was, I'll tell my dad what you did. Or the other version is, I'll tell my big brother on you. And the assumption in both those cases is that when dad finds out or when big brother finds out, he's going to do something about it, right? What happens here is that when Lot's uncle, Abram, finds out what has happened to his nephew, he's going to do something about it. And so that's exactly what happens. Abram pulls together his top soldiers, these kind of special forces, these 318 men. He heads northward. He divides his forces, he attacks at night, and the amazing thing, verse 16, is that he wins. So look back there. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So here's the thing. The main purpose, really, of these first 16 verses is to set us up for this question of the loyalty between these two kings in verse 17 through 24. But what I want to do before we move there is just to see this one really general implication and really even application that we can make of this section, and it's this. God is always at work in human history accomplishing his purposes for his people. He is always at work accomplishing his purposes for his people. That's important to say here because you might have noticed this. God isn't mentioned at all in these first 16 verses. Not mentioned at all. But what we find out in verse 20 is that he is intimately involved with everything that's happening. That verse 20 tells us he is actually the one who gave Abram this victory. He's at work throughout in all of these things. And so the theological term for this is the doctrine of God's providence. The doctrine of God's providence. And so here's what that word means. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is question 27. We always say question 1. Here's what the answer to question 27 about providence. This is beautiful. I'm going to take this slow so you can really hear this. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. That is what God's providence is all about, and it means that God is in control of everything that happens. Everything from these massive global conflicts all the way down to the seemingly insignificant details in your own life. Why is that so important? It's important because in the midst of the chaos of our lives and in our world, it's really easy to begin to wonder if God is actually in control. And if he's not in control, then it becomes really difficult to believe that he's going to keep his promises. And so here's how we could connect this to Abram here. We could say it this way, that God's promise is one of the key foundational stones that upholds all of God's promises. So I want you to think for a minute about how this would land with the first audience. If you remember, that this is Israel having come out of captivity in Egypt. Now they're wandering in the wilderness, and they're not yet in the promised land. But to make matters even more difficult, there were people living in the promised land, enemies living in the promised land. And so you can just imagine how easy it would have been for them to start wondering whether God is actually in control and at work keeping his promises. Now, obviously, it's not a leap to think about how that applies to us as well. Where it is so easy to feel so overwhelmed with what is happening in your life, and even to feel overwhelmed with what's happening in our world, that it becomes difficult to believe that God is at work. And so part of what this passage does is show that even in the midst of these chaotic battles and the seeming uncertainty, God is always at work accomplishing his purposes for his people. And so at the end of verse 16, on the one hand, it actually could feel like this is the end of the story, where we've got Abram as the hero, Lot has been rescued, everything is good. But it's not the end of the story. What it actually does is set us up for the heart of this passage. And the heart of this passage comes in the form of a true battle in verses 17 to 24. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time. So here's our third and final battle. It's the battle for loyalty. The battle for loyalty. So it comes here in the form of these two kings, what they have to offer, and then what they represent. So here's the first king that we meet. It's the king of Sodom. And so he comes on the scene here in verse 17. He was just defeated. There's one preacher, Ralph Davis, who says he must have cleaned the tar off of himself at this point. And what's interesting is he enters into this scene, verse 17, but then he stands around silently for the next few verses. He doesn't say anything for a while. Not until verse 21. And it's in verse 21 that we find out what it is that he's offering. So look back there. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." He's talking about all that Abram has brought back from this rescue mission of Lot. And so on the one hand, this seems like it could be a pretty decent offer. He's saying to Abram, look, you won this battle. You got our people back. You got our stuff back. You should take the stuff. All I want is the people, right? So he's trying to strike a deal with Abram here. A couple of problems, though, with this offer. Here's the first. As this defeated king that the king of Sodom is, he doesn't get to dictate the terms of this agreement. Abram is the one who rightly won this battle and could rightly keep everything, okay? Here's the second issue, though. It's that Abram, according to verses 22 and 23, has taken this vow that he is never going to receive anything from this king of Sodom. Why would he do that? Well, because Abram knows that God is the one who has made this promise to bless him. to give him this land and to make his name great. God is the one who has made that promise. And Abram sees here that to make a deal with this king of Sodom is to enter into this alliance with him. It's in some sense to come under his power and his authority and almost to become a subject of the king of Sodom. And we see that in Abram's response in verse 23. So the implication here of Abram's words, if he were to say yes to this deal, then the king of Sodom would be able to say to him, I made you rich. I am the one who have done this for you, not God. And so one pastor says it's sort of like trying for an end around or like a shortcut to the blessing that God himself has promised. And so that's what this king of Sodom represents, a shortcut to the blessing that God has promised. So if Abram is going to make a deal with Sodom, if he does that, that is to seek blessing apart from the God who promised to give that blessing. That's the first king, this king of Sodom. Here's the second king, the king of Salem. And let's start with the obvious question, who is this guy, right? This is one of the most mysterious characters in the whole of the Bible. He comes onto the scene here, plays this relatively prominent role, at least in this passage, then he disappears and we never hear from him again for the rest of the Bible. He's talked about in other times, but this character never comes back. So we know very little about him. One thing we do know is that his name is Melchizedek, and that literally means king of righteousness. So he's this king of righteousness, but he's also described as this king of Salem, which probably means he's the king of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, city of Salem. Salem, though, is also another word for shalom, or peace. So here's the way we could put his name together here. He is this king of righteousness and of peace. Also says, though, he's a priest, okay? This is the first mention of a priest in the Bible, and specifically, he's a priest of God Most High. Here's what's significant about that. He is this faithful priest king of this one true God in the middle of a pagan society. That's about all we know about him, okay? He's this mysterious figure. Here's what he offers, though. He brings two things. The first is in verse 18. He brings bread and wine. And so this is a way to say bread and wine is to say that he spread this royal banquet before Abram. And what's important about that is that bread and wine is the food of kings. This is a royal feast for Abram. Here's the other thing that he brings. It's blessing. Look at verse 19. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he pronounces God's blessing and favor upon Abram. And then he says something important in verse 20. He says that it is God Most High who delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. All of this is an echo of the promise that God made to Abram in verse 12. So this king of Salem represents faith in the promise of the Most High God. Here's the point. Abram is now facing a choice. Whom will he serve? Is it going to be the king of Sodom or the king of Salem? Is he going to trust God to provide blessing, or is he going to look to this other king in the hopes that he could get this shortcut to blessing? Here's how this question comes to us, okay? To whom or to what will we look for blessing? To whom will we give our loyalty? And obviously, for us, the two options are not quite as obvious and literally in your face as two kings standing before you, right? So the question then is, what shape does this take for us? How does this question pose itself to us? How are we faced with this decision between Sodom and Salem? And so I want to frame the question in this way. Where will we look for blessing? And don't let that word for blessing throw you off there. To ask the question, where are you going to look for blessing, is to ask, where are you going to look for real life? Where are you going to look for real joy? Where are you going to look for real rest? Because that's what blessing is. It's what your soul aches for and longs for. And it's something that we look for all over the place. A few possibilities. We can think of it this way. If I just had a marriage that worked, if my spouse would listen to me and really know me, then I think I could find that this rest and this blessing that my soul aches for. Or if I could just be disciplined enough to get my chaotic life into some semblance of order, then I just wouldn't be running ragged all the time. And I think I could find that this some sense at least of rest and of blessing that my soul longs for. Sometimes the way we do this, and by we, I mean I, the way we do this is looking for it in an opportunity just to get away and take a vacation. Where we just think, like, if I could just get away, then I think I could find some rest that my soul longs for. It's sort of like Bill Murray's character in What About Bob? Like, Sasser's probably like the only one who's seen this in here, but he has this great line where he says, "I need a vacation from my problems." That's the whole line. But that's it. I think that. I say that to Jeanette. I need a vacation from my problems. So here's the deal. None of those things are bad in and of themselves. Like, those are very legitimate things to desire. The problem is that we can easily misuse those things when we start looking to them as these ways that we will finally find this rest and this blessing that we long for, and we're going to seek it apart from God. So here's the question at the heart of it for us. Where are you seeking blessing? Is it from this God who promises it, or is it from somewhere else? That also is the question that Abram is facing. So the question then is, how is he going to respond to each? Here's first how he responds to the king of Sodom. He refuses the offer. He says no. Verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord." This is like taking a vow. Lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, "I have made Abram rich." So because he knows God alone can bring about this true blessing, Abram, in this great act of faith, refuses alliance with Sodom. He knows that God alone is the one who's going to bring about his promises and to give him blessing. We see more of what that means in how he responds to Melchizedek. So this is the way that he responds to the king of Salem. Look at the end of verse 20. Melchizedek has pronounced this blessing. And then Abram says this, or this is what Abram does. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. He gives a tithe. Why is that such a big deal? Well, because to give a tithe to the priest is actually not to give a tithe just to that priest. It's to give a tithe to God himself. This is an act of worship to his promise-keeping God. And so what does Abram's response say? It says this, that Abram receives the gifts of this bread and wine and the blessing of Melchizedek because he knows that Melchizedek is the priest king of the one true God. And that it is from God alone that true blessing will come. And so what would happen later in the Old Testament is that this expectation for another priest king from Jerusalem, one from the order of Melchizedek, would continue to grow. And this expectation would become huge in the life of Israel. And so David says this, Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is where we see the connection to us. Because we have seen this true and better priest king who comes from this order of Melchizedek. I want you to listen to how the author of Hebrews describes Melchizedek. This is in the front of your bulletin. I've already mentioned verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. Listen to what he says in verse 3. This is really mysterious. He says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, who continues a priest forever. Does that sound like anybody else? This, of course, is speaking of Jesus himself. See, that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus has come in the likeness of Melchizedek, that he is the one who is the true priest king. And it's not based on these legal requirements for a priest that were so characteristic of the Old Testament priest, but instead it is based on this power, the author says, of an indestructible life. See, it is this true priest king who offers true blessing. Why? How does he do this? He does this because of his once for all offering of himself on the cross to forgive our sins and to give us new life. Here's where this is really important. It's important for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is that because so much of our lives are marked by disloyalty to our King, we stumble, we fall away, we wander, we choose what feels good in the moment rather than what is right. We end up cozying up to these false promises of these false kings. Here's the thing, though. The staggering truth of this true priest-king is that he gave himself as the true offering for our sins. And that offering applies not just to the sins that you committed up until the point at which you put your faith in Jesus. That offering applies to your sins that you have committed, past, present, and future, for all time. And he did this because he loves you as a part of his people. See, it is true blessing that comes from our true priest king alone. And so what he offers to you is rest for your soul. And it comes not in this deal making like what comes from the king of Sodom, but instead in giving his very life for you. And by calling you to put your faith and your trust in him alone. See, here's what you can do. You can give yourself to this one who has given himself for you. Where are you seeking blessing? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this true and greater priest that we have in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the ways that we stumble, for the ways that we fall, for the ways that we wander from your Son, even after we've tasted of the blessings that we have in him. Lord, we pray that you would call us back to yourself and that by your Spirit, you would bind our hearts to him, that we would find him to be the only true source of life and blessing. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.